Okay, well, the meeting is now on record. So we are going to begin today in our Book of Homilies class, the second homily, which is the sermon of the misery of all mankind and of his condemnation to death everlasting by his own sin. Yeah, quite a mouthful. A little bit of background before we do this. We read this one. This homily was actually composed by someone who was an opponent of the Reformation. They're pretty sure it was published by John Harpsfield. He was the author of it, who was in the 1540s. He was a professor of Greek in Oxford, and he was a very conservative opponent of Archbishop Cranmer. And this is, I don't think y'all can see this on the video because of the way the focus is going, but this is Gerald Bray's kind of commentary on his guide to the homilies. This is from that. I'd forgotten about this until earlier today. So John Harpsfield, who wrote this, he was an opponent of Archbishop Cranmer, and he was one of the people that oversaw the restoration of Catholicism when Mary the First came to the throne. Strangely enough, I mean, they did not changed this homily, maybe a little bit of really, really light editing when they published it during the time of Elizabeth. So this is one of those works that really illustrates a continuity with the pre-Reformation tradition, even though that we usually think of the books of homilies as kind of like the quintessential Reformation era thing for us as Anglicans. So yeah, it's very interesting. This guy was actually an opponent of Archbishop Cranmer, one of the people that was fighting against the Reformation, but his homily was nevertheless retained. So what we're going to do is, like we've done before, we'll go kind of paragraph by paragraph. Those of y'all in Zoom, if you have a typed response, I should be able to see it, but I will not be able to hear you. We had some recent reorganization of Ballard Hall, and I did not know where any of the technology I needed to hear you guys was until about 2 minutes ago. So I finally found it. In 2 weeks, we will have that going again, because next week we'll be having communion for the Feast of the Ascension instead. Okay, the Sermon of the Misery of All Mankind. The Holy Ghost, in writing the Holy Scripture, is nothing more diligent than to pull down man's vainglory and pride, which of all vices is most universally grafted in all mankind, even from the first infection of our first father, Adam. And therefore, we read in many places of Scripture many notable lessons against this old-rooted vice, to teach us the most commendable virtue of humility, how to know ourselves and to remember what we be of ourselves. So that's the first kind of introductory paragraph there. What's in this summary, this kind of introduction, what's going on here? What are we fighting against with this very long named homily? Yeah, this is really against pride. From Adam all the way through, and this is the thing that we all fight against all the time. Okay, let's move on. And if you all have anything, you know, go ahead and speak up, or those of you on Zoom, type up. In the book of Genesis, Almighty God giveth us all a title and name in our great grandfather Adam, which ought to warn us all to consider what we be, whereof we be, and from whence we came, and whether we shall, saying this: in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat thy bread, till thou be turned again into ground, for out of it wast thou taken, inasmuch as thou art dust, and into dust thou shalt be turned again. Here, as it were in a glass, he means looking glass there, like a mirror, we may learn to know ourselves to be but ground, earth, and ashes, and that to earth and ashes we shall return. Also, the holy patriarch Abraham did well remember this name entitled dust, earth, and ashes, appointed and assigned by God to all mankind, and therefore he calleth himself by that name when he maketh his earnest prayer for Sodom and Gomorrah. And we read that Judith, Esther, Job, Jeremy, I think that's supposed to be Jeremiah, an older Yeah, Hiram is what it says. I think that's Jeremiah. With other holy men and women in the Old Testament did use sackcloth and to cast dust and ashes upon their heads when they bewailed their sinful living. And they called and cried to God for help and mercy with such a ceremony of sackcloth, dust, and ashes, that thereby they might declare to the whole world what an humble and lowly estimation they had of themselves, and how well they remembered their name and title aforesaid, their vile, corrupt, frail nature, dust, earth, and ashes. Oh, that's quite a bit, isn't it? thoughts, comments. This is not a rosy picture of us, is it? Yeah. What do y'all think about that? I've often heard it today. You know, it's said today that one of the ways that the church needs to flex is kind of against some of this historic way of looking at humanity, not because it's untrue, but because the argument goes it's unhelpful. People today, we need to have a more trauma-informed approach to dealing with ministry and pastoral things and preaching and that sort of deal, which means this kind of language might not be helpful. That's the kind of thing I've heard people say. How would y'all respond to that? Would y'all agree? Would y'all disagree? Why not? Okay, so those of y'all on Zoom and on the recording, AJ was saying it can be very helpful to remember that you yourself are dirt. Not so helpful if you're going to start treating other people as if they were dirt. That's actually a very good point. That's a really good point.
What comes to mind is, I mean, fully acknowledge this is true, but why I say that the difference between remembering myself and my creator is that it's also going to be my way that we are needed to God, and as part of that, even in our growth and fallen state, we're still worthy of respect, we're still worthy of that, not in kind of myself, but the God conforming.
Yeah, so with if we are and we are, scripture says, created in the image of God, does this sort of thing kind of go against that idea, or is it just a different side of that coin? Like are we getting facets of what's going on scripturally, or are we having conflict here?
What comes to mind usually is the idea of ruins. Ruins were things that once were great, but in current state.
Oh, that's a really good image. I'm going to repeat that for those of you all on Zoom in the recording. AJ says it's kind of like ruins. Ruins being something that once was really great, but now maybe not so much, but it still has a witness to that former greatness. Go ahead. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off.
We can acknowledge that we're not perfect, but the current state without necessarily
Yeah.
Or just in a way that God looks at us as children, just because your child is paid doesn't mean that sometimes you just don't know all the time.
Yeah.
I think there has to be a balance. For me as a Christian, I think, you know, it helps me like doing this. There's times when we really need to remember. We need to associate ourselves with like where we came from. But I think that there needs to be a balance at the same time. If this were in a service, it would also be a good idea if they could show their redemption, you know, how we've been redeemed, because I don't think, you know, once we've been redeemed, I don't think God looks at us that way anymore. You know, I don't think He wants us to see ourselves broken all the time. He doesn't want us to look back, He wants us to look at Christ. And I think if some of that symbolism really can make it hard for someone to, I don't know, to remember the value that we have that in God's eyes.
Yeah, so kind of you know, balancing this idea of our brokenness, of our need for redemption, of as it said here, the mirror that this shows up to our our sinfulness and that sort of thing with who we are in Christ, the, you know, created in the image and likeness of God. And you know, the reformers tended to have, especially more in the German world and in the Lutheran end, but pretty much all of the reformers did this to one extent or another. They emphasized this need for law and gospel, where we need to have both the law of God, which always condemns. I mean, even when it is showing us about God's character, it condemns us because it's holding up a mirror, right? You know, or at least it always accuses. Maybe condemns is not the word they would use. The law always accuses us, and we need that. But we also need the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done for us. The law, what we are supposed to be doing and what we're not doing, and then the gospel, what God has done for us. I do think that what we'll see is that this homily here is reflective of an approach that might not be looking at things through that lens. Some of that being the medieval worldview in general, but also this being something that is within a greater context, even remembering that it does come from originally from one of the opponents of the Reformation, it is within a greater context of teaching the whole truth. So that's also important to remember. Let's move on. But yeah, we'll talk about that a little bit more. Okay, let's see, which one do you have? You have the Bray version. We are in the second sermon, so the Sermon on the Misery of All Mankind. I don't know what page that is in the Bray edition, but it's the Sermon of the Misery of All Mankind, and we're on the third paragraph in that sermon. The Book of Wisdom also, thank you, AJ, for helping her out there. The Book of Wisdom also willing to pull down our proud stomachs. Oh, that's fun imagery right there. Pull down our proud stomachs. Moveth us diligently to remember our mortal and earthly generation, which we have all of him that was first made, that all men as well, kings as subjects, come into this world and go out of the same in like sort. That is, as of ourselves, full miserable as we may daily see. And God Almighty commanded his prophet Isaiah to make a proclamation and to cry to the whole world. And Isaiah asking, what shall I cry? The Lord answered, cry that all flesh is grass and that all the glory thereof is but as the flower of the field. When the grass is withered and the flower falleth away, when the wind of the Lord bloweth it. And the people surely is grass in the which, or the which drieth up and the flower fadeth away. And the holy prophet Job, having in himself great experience of the miserable and sinful estate of man, doth open the same to the world on these words. Man, saith he, that is born of a woman, living but a short time, is full of manifold miseries. He springeth up like a flower and fadeth again, vanishing away as it were a shadow, and never continueth in one state. And dost thou judge it meet, O Lord, to open thine eyes upon such a one and to bring him to judgment with thee? Who can make him clean that is conceived of an unclean seed? And all men of their evilness and natural proneness were so universally given to sin that, as the scripture saith, God repented that he ever made man. And by sin, his indignation was so much provoked against the world that he drowned all the world with Noah's flood, except Noah himself and his little household. So we're bringing up the idea of our mortality as a reflection of this fallen, broken, sinful state, these ruins that are our human nature at this point. Does that shed any light on things, kind of that mortality angle? Give anything new, or are we just kind of more of the same at this point?
A different aspect of where before we're talking about our being in character, one thing. So, if we're talking about mortality, that's a lot of other things to perspective. One meaning, if your achievements are around getting the praise of people or conquering people, things like that, people are finite anyway, pass away. So, achievement is something that's transitory. It's not really much fair because there isn't around for
Oh, that is interesting. Dirt will be around forever, but all these things we often put value in our humanity, those are going to fade and fade pretty quickly too. It's funny, you know, I'm a spitting distance from 50, not really, but close enough to where I can think about it. You've got a long way to go, AJ. and I know some of us here have already been there, done that. But one of the things I remember from like everybody I knew growing up around the time they were staring down 50, they started to really think and worry about their legacy. And I think to myself, yeah, ain't nobody gonna remember your legacy. I mean, very few of us. Like even going back two or three generations in your own family, you don't even remember their names, you know, and that's your own family, you know? So yeah, legacy disappears pretty darn quick. and we need to put our value in something else. I also think that one of the things that does distance us from what's going on in this homily is that both in kind of that late medieval and early modern period, mortality rates were very high. Especially, you know, life expectancy was low. And that's not so much that, you know, everybody died when they were 35. I mean, that's what the statistics makes it look like. That's not true at all. But what it is that death was so common among the young that it skews all those numbers. Women dying in childbirth was super common. Children dying in childbirth was super common. If you can make it to about age 10, okay, you're sitting a lot better for the rest of your life until you start having babies. I mean, not to mention, you know, warfare was a lot more brutal. I mean, we have a lot more war, but it's for us Americans anyway, it's far away from us. We're not seeing it. And we tend to sanitize our mortality in a lot of ways. We push it away. We don't have wakes the way they used to, where, you know, you bring the body in the house and clean them up. We have professionals do that. Most of the times we don't even have the body in for the funerals these days. Death is something we try to pretend isn't there. I think they had a lot more, I grew up in the 1990s when the kind of the goth subculture was big, right? And what was that about? You know, they're looking at that stuff because we don't. You know, it was very much a reaction against mainstream society. There's something I think we can learn from keeping what was the Latin phrase? Memento mori. Remember your mortality. Remember you're going to die.
Yeah. Sort of way it makes them wake up to their own mortality, you know, like, because I've had some people in my life that passed away at a really early age, and I had that experience where even though I thought that I had been in the church my whole life and I've heard all of these things, that until it happens to me, I remember.
It doesn't really internalize. Yeah. Yeah.
I found myself not just, I don't know. I think when we really stare on mortality, I think it's frightening for, I think it's a human emotion.
Yeah, definitely.
But I totally agree with you that our society today is really so far removed from that. You know, that I think that it makes it a lot easier for people to really become materialistic and to really just spend their whole lives just striving after all of these things. Because,
even as a priest, I think I've done more funerals than, certainly more funerals than weddings, probably more funerals than baptisms. I'm not sure. Those might be about the same. But So I've seen it a lot, you know, and including, you know, people at the parish that it was totally unexpected, people at the parish that was super expected, but, you know, it really hit hard, and everything in between, right? But still, yeah, it's not, you know, you put on the hat, you do what you need to do. Heather's grandfather passed away recently, and we went down to Albuquerque for the funeral. And Heather's youngest uncle, who's only a few years older than she is, he's an army general. And since since Heather's grandfather was in the Air Force, he kind of presided over the military honors. And I asked, I was like, gosh, that had to be hard. And he's like, and he did it for his mom too, you know, her uncle. He says, you know, you do this so many times, you just don't even think about it. You just start doing the job. It's like, yeah, I totally get that. That's the way it is. That's the way it is in the priesthood too. Because, you know, when's it going to actually hit you? Like you're saying, Amanda, yeah, that's important. All right, let's move on. The fourth paragraph. This is, in my edition, it's line about 28. It is not without great cause that the scripture of God doth so many times call all men here in this world by this word, earth. O thou earth, 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 saith Jeremiah, hear the word of the Lord. This our right name, calling and title earth, 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 pronounced by the prophet, showeth what we be indeed by whatsoever other style, title, or dignity men do call us. Thus he plainly nameth us who knoweth best what we be and what we ought of right to be called. And thus he setteth us forth, speaking by his faithful apostle, St. Paul, all men, Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongue they have used craft and deceit. The poison of serpents is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and wretchedness are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And in another place, St. Paul writeth thus, God hath wrapped all nations in unbelief that he might have mercy on all. The scripture shutteth up all under sin, that the promise by the faith of Jesus Christ should be given unto them that believe. St. Paul in many places painteth us out in our colors, calling us the children of wrath of God when we be born, saying also that we cannot think a good thought of ourselves, much less can we say or do well of ourselves. And the wise man saith in the book of Proverbs, the just man falleth seven times a day. Okay, so we've shifted again, right? Now we're talking about specifically about our sin and how our sin is tied to that mortality, to the dust, to dust and ashes and all that other stuff, but that is tied into our sin. What do y'all have to say with that new development? I will say this does not sound like a Roman Catholic who's fighting against justification by faith. I mean, this is someone who is not trying to have a synergistic approach to our salvation, which is kind of a bit of a, what do you call it, caricature anyway, but you know. All right, well let's move on then. Yeah, I think it. But the fact that he made that shift is important. Oh, by the way, notice that on the previous last paragraph, that we're quoting from the Book of Wisdom. That's the Wisdom of Solomon and the Apocrypha. Again, we have a non-Reformation author, but even at this time, we were still kind of debating about those books in terms of their canonicity. You will see that the Apocrypha is quoted often in the Book of Homilies. And even when kind of the dust settles on a lot of those battles and we do side with St. Jerome and with what I think really is better understanding of the canon in terms of internal textual evidence and historically, our tradition does put a high premium on the Apocrypha, and especially our writers tend to look at Wisdom and Sirach, Wisdom and Ecclesiasticus the most, being the two wisdom books of the Apocrypha. I just finished Wisdom not too long ago, and I just started Sirach for my trip through this year. And I got to confess, even though I know that our divines like these ones the best, they're the ones I have the most trouble with. I don't know why that is, but yeah, they're the ones I have the most trouble kind of getting into. It's probably that I'm not as good with poetry as I ought to be. Okay, let's continue on though in our homily. The most tried and approved man, Job, feared all his works. St. John the Baptist, being sanctified in his mother's womb and praised before he was born, called an angel and great before the Lord, filled even from his birth with the Holy Ghost, the preparer of the way for our Savior Christ, and commended our Savior Christ to be more than a prophet and the greatest that was ever born of a woman, yet he plainly granted that he had need to be washed of Christ. He worthily extolled and glorifieth his Lord and Master Christ, and humbleth himself as unworthy to unbuckle his shoes, and giveth all honor and glory to God. So doth St. Paul both oft and evidently confess himself what he was of himself, ever giving, as a most faithful servant, all praise to his Master and Savior. So doth blessed St. John the Evangelist, in the name of himself and of all other holy men, be they never so just, make this open confession. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we acknowledge our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Wherefore, the wise man in the book called Ecclesiastes maketh this true and general confession. There is not one just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And St. David is ashamed of his sin, but not to confess his sin. How oft, how earnestly and lamentably doth he desire God's great mercy for his great offenses, and that God should not enter into judgment with him. And again, how well weigheth this holy man his sins when he confesseth that they be so many in number, and so hid and hard to understand, that it is in manner impossible to know, utter, or number them. Wherefore, he having a true, earnest, and deep contemplation and consideration of his sins, and yet not coming to the bottom of them, he maketh supplication to God to forgive him his privy, secret, hid sins, to the knowledge of the which he cannot attain. He weigheth rightly his sins from the original root and springhead, perceiving inclinations, provocations, stirrings, stingings, buds, branches, dregs, infections, tastes, feelings, and sense of them, sense like smells of them, to continue in him still. Wherefore he saith, mark and behold, I was conceived in sin. He saith in sins. He saith not sin, but in the plural number, sins, for as much as out of one, as a fountain, springeth all the rest. Okay, so now we're kind of come back circle to the humility issue, right? To acknowledging who we really are in of our own selves. I particularly like this kind of almost tangent into the way David approached his own sins, including this acknowledgement that there's going to be a lot of things he doesn't even know about. And he's asking God to deal with that too. Which again, this sounds so very Reformation, doesn't it? I mean, you can see, even though the author was an opponent, why he ended up not being cut out. do y'all have any thoughts on this section here?
No, I just think
Yeah, that's exactly why we tend to compare ourselves to each other, because it's a lot easier to try to do that. But even then, we don't really know how it is. We just think we know how it is. And and even when we go to the perfect standard of God's law, are we really delving deep into our what it say here? Inclinations, provocations, stirrings, stingings, buds, branches, dregs, infections, tastes, feeling, and scents of them. I mean, we're not digging that deep. You know, this, and again, this is such great imagery, as a springhead, as a fountain, you know, all of this coming forward. That's pretty neat stuff. Well, let's bring this home. We got one more paragraph of this part. And our Savior Christ saith, there is none good but God, and that we can do nothing that is good without him, nor no man can come to the Father but by him. He commandeth us all to say that we be unprofitable servants when we have done all that we can do. He preferreth the penitent publican before the proud, holy, and glorious Pharisee. He calleth himself a physician, but not to them that be whole, but to them that be sick and have need of his salve for their sore. He teacheth us in our prayers to re-knowledge ourselves sinners. That's a new word for me, re-knowledge. And to ask forgiveness and deliverance from all evils at our Heavenly Father's hand. He declareth that the sins of our own hearts do defile our own selves. He teacheth that an evil word or thought deserveth condemnation, affirming that we shall give an account for every idle word. He said that he came not to save the sheep that were utterly, he came not to save, but the sheep that were utterly lost and cast away. Therefore, few of the proud, just, learned, wise, perfect, and holy Pharisees were saved by him, because they justified themselves by their counterfeit holiness before men. Wherefore, good people, let us beware of such hypocrisy, vainglory, and justifying of ourselves. Let us look upon our feet, and then down peacock's feathers, down proud heart, down vile clay, frail, brittle vessels. And that's where part one ends. Again, such fun imagery, isn't it? Down peacock feathers. That's good stuff. You can see where he's kind of building up to here, right? You know, when now he's bringing in the solution, although we haven't quite gotten there yet. So, yeah, the balance that we might want in most ministry, we're not getting here. But that's not atypical for the era. Any other thoughts on this one? Yeah. It is, yeah. Yes.
This is good enough, and I should keep doing it. You're shifting the bar, and it's where the plan, and you know, I should keep shifting and shifting. But you don't even know what your body is.
Yeah, I think that's a really important thing, that, you know, if you're trying to soften the blow of God's word, it's just not going to end well. And we see the fruit of that these days, don't we? Yeah. He did. Yeah. I mean, it doesn't. It. Yeah. There's kind of a big kind of meta discussion going on in kind of general American conservative Christianity, theologically conservative Christianity right now, as to what's the proper role of winsomeness and quiet and kindness in when you're dealing with the world. And some of this kind of came to a head because we've got some very theologically solid big name pastors who, you know, they are very theologically solid. They've done amazing things in the past, but they're remarkably silent on some really big things right now. Like, you know, and well, of course they are, you know, they're leading these really big churches in really big cities that are, you know, not particularly places that are amenable to some of the harder things of the gospel that have been brought up by certain recent issues, you know, abortion issues, sexuality issues, you know, personhood and identity issues, all of these things that you know kind of end up kind of under that general umbrella of the culture war. And, you know, is there, and I think there is a place for kind of, you know, not being quarrelsome. We're not going out just to pick fights. You know, we don't have to, you know, tweet every thought that comes out and try to have hot takes and that sort of stuff all the time. I don't think that's very helpful. But at the same time, it doesn't matter how winsome you are, the word of God is going to offend eventually, especially as we kind of enter into a cultural moment that is a lot more hostile to the claims of Christianity than it might have been even 10 years ago. I mean, we've had some major changes just within the last 10 to 20 years in our society, changes that have been coming. I mean, all this stuff, it's not like there was, you know, we were going this way and then everything shifted, but there were some big moments that changed I've heard it kind of said somewhere around maybe 1993, in general, American culture was favorable to Christianity. Right around 1993, it becomes kind of more neutral to Christianity. It's going to fight on some issues and not fight on other issues. But in general, you know, that's fine. You go do your Christian thing. We're not going to, you know, those are on. But around 2014, now things have shifted to where some of the claims of Christianity mean that in the eyes of the world, we're about on the same level as KKK people because we're holding to biblical truth. And therefore, in the eyes of the world, that makes us bigots. Yeah. Yeah.
There's no other way. You put yourself almost like on a train track unless you absolutely decide to change it. There's no way it can do that. Some of the stuff we're talking about, the culture of the time, but you know, we're reading it in 21st century America. And I don't think that if you took it to some of the African countries or Chinese countries, do you know what Christians were trying to read this?
Oh, they wouldn't have any problems. Yeah. Yeah. Like. Right. Right. Like. Well, yeah. If I'm in Nigeria, this language wouldn't be any. I mean. That'd be kind of par for the course for the way Christians preach, right?
Yeah, the problem in Nigeria is that it's not just the sound. The problem in Nigeria is Christianity versus Islam.
Right, yeah, Christianity versus Islam. Yeah, yeah, it's a different issue. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Everything. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and I've heard it described kind of the way that philosophically in the West. This is America, Europe, you know, the West period. We have entered a stage, and again, this is something that's evolved over a long period of time, but we're very firmly in it now, where we think of ourselves very much in therapeutic terms. I think that's the phrase that like Carl Truman in his really good book that I need to finish reading. Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self or something like that. He kind of refers to us as therapeutic man these days. So what I feel is what's most important. What a terrible way to live. You know, how many movies is the has the answer been, just believe in yourself, and you know, if you really believe in yourself, you'll win everything, and oh my gosh, it does. And of course, that's not the way it goes.
We're no longer looking at God, we're looking into ourselves to find out answers to everything. And so that's where you get into some of the Scientology and self-help and all of this. You know, you can do anything, you can just believe in God.
You
study scripture, you know, the back to the journey, that's what you know. Or I have all of the deal with their choices, whatever. Maybe that took a long time for the
discussion.
So I think some of the 80s and the 90s and stuff, people weren't reading more. We were just reading the Christian world because
someone else had established that for us.
Which is kind of that legacy.
And it's sort of, sort of like we're kind of riding on the waves of it.
So we go, okay, this is what the world says. That's your emotion. This is what scripture says. And then the next bit is, mind, do you accept it or reject it?
Yeah.
And the thing is, even though there's times when I do know that's what God says, it's not mentally I know it. But then when I go to the physical and walk on that, and there's a strength issue, you have to prepare yourself, you know, it's like a battle to do it. So even though you know this is what the world says, you can read what scripture says, you have to make a choice. And then you actually, just because you make a choice, if you don't walk it out, it just doesn't. Either accept or reject, and that's when you pray. And people don't pray. And some of us really, do you know, like you're like, yeah, but we're in this situation, or